Got it. Okay. We're working through this divine guidance. Really, it's to challenge us, motivate us, and get us into the Word so that we know. Because the first three lessons put the emphasis on where, if you want to know what the will of God is, you've got to know what the Word says. Bottom line. But we've looked at a whole series of characteristics that should be flowing out of our life as believers. And we're applying the truth. Attitudes that we ought to have. We've looked at a whole bunch of things. And we started through last week, which falls under point H in our sequence. But I should go back if I was really, and every time put A, B, C, D, you know. But anyways, point H. I'm listing here a few things that are on our perspective in life. Will largely determine the degree to which we pursue godly goals. Perspective. Worldview would come into that. Some people seem to think, you know, we start talking about worldview, we're trying to be a philosopher. No, you don't need to be a philosopher. Everybody has a worldview. Where does that worldview come from? What's the input that you take in that develops your worldview? Most people's comes from the movies, music, these kind of things that develop their worldview out of. Now, and you wonder why we got so much garbage thinking going on out there. And we pursue godly goals with righteous attitudes, all those ones we looked at, and wise actions, since no decision is made in a vacuum. We don't make decisions in a vacuum. You're influenced, and we're going to see when we get down to the area we might get to this morning, I don't know, the area of freedom. And we've got some passages in 1 Corinthians to deal with when we get through with that aspect, some rabbit trails. But the Christian with a worldview perspective shaped by Scripture, the Word of God, will have a much different sense of self-identity than the average Joe on the street is going to have. This believer will face life with a deep sense of security, knowing that he is loved by God with a love which he did nothing to earn and which therefore he can do nothing to forfeit. We won't go through and read these first few we already covered, but Romans 8, 31 through 39 is a great passage for that. Great on eternal security. 3, this believer has a clear grasp of his personal worth because he is aware that God has specifically equipped him or her to participate meaningfully in the outworking of the eternal purposes of God. Ephesians 2:10, we are His masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus, not in a vacuum. Remember, you, as a royal family member, are important. All things are provided for a life that has meaning and purpose. Everything, in fact, 2 Peter 1:3 says that He has provided everything for life and godliness. Nothing is left undone. Nothing. We're not lacking in anything that we need. I mean, that's why this is such a big book. Both of these, a strong sense of security and a significance in Christ. When we understand, you know, when we went through that first study, the Christ-centered life, Romans 6, 7, 8, and we finally figured out what we are in Christ, our position in Him, and the security that we have in Him. That's awesome. And that changes your whole life when you understand that. Changes your whole perspective. It frees the Christian from self-promoting motivations in decision-making and releases him to focus more on the needs of others. as we're exhorted to in passages like Philippians 2, 1 through 5. Look out for the needs of others more than you do yourself, he says. The believer, 5, is also reminded that he is on assignment for God in enemy territory. And of course, you go to the spiritual warfare passage in Ephesians chapter 6. And we talked about some things related to that last week. But remember, we're in the world, but we don't have to be of it. We don't have to participate in its thinking, its viewpoint, and its thrust, its worldview. I've got a couple of texts I've been trying to accumulate some in this area, that worldview, that... Boy, I like to put together a study out of some of these, but it's a textbook. Huge. I have to apologize to those that have to listen to me breathe on the tapes. It's got to be disconcerting, I imagine. But nothing I can do to help that. Point 6. That physical life on earth is preparatory for life in phase 3. And hence, what one invests for God now will be repaid with interest later. Let's look at that. 2 Corinthians 4. I think we got this far, but he encourages us and challenges us in verse 16 to do not lose heart or become discouraged. But though our outer man, this body, is decaying, and we all know about that, it's falling apart, yet our inner man, the real you, soul, human spirit with doctrine, all of that is being renewed. Present tense. Passive voice, you receive it from taking in the word on a consistent basis, day by day. For momentary light affliction. Now, what Paul calls momentary light affliction, we would probably classify as some pretty serious stuff. And there's several passages that detail what he thinks momentary light affliction is. But anyway, the CHPs, the pressures, the tests that we face in life, living in a sin-cursed world, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Divine good production to be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Far beyond all comparison. Far beyond all comparison. And it goes on in verse 18 to sum it up. He says, well, we look not at the things that are seen, that you have before you, but at the things which are not seen. Spiritual. For the things which are seen are temporal. They're passing away. They're here today, gone tomorrow type of thing. But the things which are not seen are eternal. And we looked at Romans 8:18 earlier this morning. Point 7. Yeah, this is where we stopped right here. And he will recognize, and we should recognize, I should have put it that way, that the unseen forces and resources of heaven are involved in our behalf as believers, as we seek to carry out God's will on the earth. Now, look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Hebrews is an awesome deal, but we're going to do Proverbs next when we finish up probably this study. In this hour, we'll move to Proverbs. Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits? Talking about angels. Ministering spirits. They have a function. In fact, the word for angelos, angels, is just transliterated into English. It's not the meaning of the word. It means messenger, just as the Hebrew malak does in Hebrew. It means messenger. They're ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. But look at their ministering spirits. Now, look at 2 Kings. Oops. Yeah. 2 Kings 6. Okay, verse 15. Now we got a battle ongoing here. It says, "Now when the attendant of the man of God had arisen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And a servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?'" He's looking at all those armies, the troops surrounding the city, going around and around. He says, "Whoa, it's more than we can handle." So he answered, and this is Elisha here. He says, "Do not fear. Don't be afraid of those troops. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. There's all kinds of troops, support troops, on his side against those enemies. But he just didn't see it. The Syrians were the ones that were coming in for the city. Anyway, interesting passage. 8. It is God's moral will that we resist having our viewpoint molded by the world. And we've already studied that, Romans 12:2. Read we not? Second verse in our getting back into the application area. After all 11 chapters of doctrine thrown out at us. And he starts with, "I urge you therefore by the mercies of God." Based on all that we have covered that describes what God has provided you in Christ. The mercies of God. Awesome stuff. We can't even begin to comprehend all he's provided us. He gets down to verse 2 and he says, "And do not be conformed to this world." Conformed. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Remember? Translation there. "But be transformed." Now here's where the transformation comes from. It comes from being renewed in the Word. Getting our thinking lined up with His. Not with the human viewpoint of the day, the psychobabble nonsense is peddled. "The renewing of your mind, that you may prove or demonstrate what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect, complete." The acceptable there emphasizes, if you remember, well-pleasing to God. Point 9. Instead, we are to walk by faith. We're not to be conform to the thinking of this world. We are to walk by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk by faith, not by sight. Not based on what we see. Just a simple statement. Seeing our lives and therefore our decisions always through the lenses or glasses of God's Word. Lenses would be a better action. The lens of God's Word. To get the idea across to what he's saying. We need to be looking through that mirror of the Word, as James calls it. Looking into that mirror. That's the only way we're going to know if our thinking is lined up with his. Looking at that perfect law of liberty, as he refers to it as. Oops. To sum up, it is because God's moral will prescribes our goals, our attitudes, our actions, and perspective, that it touches every aspect and every moment of our lives. Now, that's an important sentence there, pulling this all together. It's because God's moral will prescribes our goals. We've looked at some things about our goals. that everything we do should be done to the glory of God. Main goal. Attitudes. Actions. And we went through lists of all kinds of things. See, most people focus strictly on the actions, you know, what you do. And they've missed the boat when they do that. You've got to get your goals and attitudes and all these things squared away. And see, your actions will flow from that, no problem. And your perspective, your worldview, that it touches every aspect and moment of our lives. Every aspect and moment. See, a lot of people got the idea that just we have churchianity today where we do church. And that's the only time we think about the Word of God. We do in church. Hogwash. We're believers in Jesus Christ. We should be developing a frame of reference of truth so that we can have an ongoing, as we saw when we went through 1 John, if you remember back that far, an ongoing fellowship, a relationship with Him every day, not just when we come to church. There is where we re-energize our thinking, our viewpoint, but, you know, and grow, but we're to live it out every day. It's supposed to have an impact. As I've said many times, if the Word of God is not changing your thinking, then something's wrong. Either you've arrived, and you're the only one that I'm aware of that has. Paul never considered himself to have arrived. Or you're just missing the boat. Since the moral will of God contains His complete revelation. I tell you, moral will of God. That's everything's... You could put this directive will of God, moral will of God, referring to the same thing. If I sometimes interchange them, I try to stay consistent, moral will of God, but that's laying out His specified will that we find in the text of Scripture. The text is crucial. I was going over some stuff from Charlie yesterday that he did at a sequence he did at seminary a couple years ago. And I've known Charlie since 1970, Charlie Clough. And no more brilliant teacher in the word, period, as far as I know of today. Chet McCauley was close, but he's no longer with us. He's face to face, so it takes him out of the ball game. But Charlie was just, he is so well read. I mean, I read 2, 3, 4 books a week. I'm nowhere compared to what he's done. Of course, he's not been in a pulpit since 1980, I guess, 79, 80. So, that probably helps. Because when you spend 60 hours a week studying, you don't have much time for a lot of extra stuff. Except in the middle of the night. I could have got up this morning at 4 and done some reading instead of just laying there. But anyway, I was hoping to go back to sleep. But he dealt with some really fascinating things in dealing with his worldview aspect. And it gets back to the very first 3 lessons of this study. From what he was talking about yesterday, the main deal. He was talking about it from Genesis 3. When Satan, the snake, the Nakash, challenged Eve. So God had already laid out what the scoop was. She knew what God said. Now here comes along the snake and he throws something else, another viewpoint in there. So she had to choose which viewpoint she was going to go with. Of course, we know what she went with. That's why you got those aches and pains and stuff today. But she went with the snake. She rejected what God said right off the bat. And I think so many today do the same thing. Yeah, we know what God said, but that's for somebody else. It's not for me. I mean, I'm special, you know? Right. And then they diddy-bop down that trail and find out that there's a dead end. But the moral will of God contains his complete revelation for faith and life, expresses God's own character. See, that's another aspect. If we don't know who God is, we've got a problem. That's why we've gone twice, haven't we? Not? Haven't we done the study of the character of God twice? Once over across town and once here, I think. Yeah, whatever. It's crucial. And if I was quick at it and was able to do it in two or three lessons, I could do it more often. But I can't cut that stuff short. But it expresses his character and touches every aspect and moment of life. It is fully able to equip believers for every good work. And that's the point of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, which I quote at the beginning of the first hour every week for a reason, as I mentioned, to help us get focused and get moving in the right direction. Because it makes very clear all Scripture is God-breathed. It's from the source of Him. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we as believers might become mature, thoroughly furnished under every good work, divine good production. But anyway, we've been there before. We'll be there again. It's part of the Word of God. Hence, our response should be obvious. Obvious. Back in Joshua 1:8, after the change of command, Joshua took over. He's getting his marching orders here, really. And the people are preparing to go into the land. And God had said, I give you this land. Go take it. But in verse 8 he says, this book of the law, the namas, the teaching and instruction of God, shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. And of course, then you got the goofies that run off of here. Oh, see, the prosperity gospel. Everything's supposed to be prosperous. You want a caddy? By golly, he's got to give you a caddy, or whatever it is that you covet. No, that's not what it's saying at all. He says, get your nose in the book. Pay attention to what's written there. You'd be surprised the benefits that you'll have from that in your life. Point B, what we need to do what God has said to do. Well, as long as we're still back here in the Old Testament, we should do the Deuteronomy 10 first. Save us going back and forth so much. Deuteronomy 10, 12 and 13. Remember now, Deuteronomy is a very important book. It's Moses' teaching at the end of the 40 years of wandering in the desert. He's preparing them to go into the land. And this is his teaching to keep them focused as they're going into the land. But of course, most of them, as we know from our past studies, they're not going to stay focused very long. They've got a shorter attention span than most do today, which is about, when they think of the news, it's about 90 seconds, and then they got to go to something else. 90 seconds. You know. That's why you always get these news bites. You know, they never deal with anything in depth. Anyway, 12 and 13 says, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart. There's that all your heart. Kol lev. Total dedication. And with all your soul. The immaterial part. That part where you do your thinking, your analysis, and all the rest of it is part of the soul. As we saw in our study of the brain-soul complex. And verse 13, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today, for your good. You say, well, that's Old Testament. Under the law, we don't need to pay attention to that. Wrongo. The principle is the same. All the way through there. And Deuteronomy has been doing some reading and work in this area, and it's just phenomenal. But anyway, John 13. That's another aspect that I don't think that we do enough. I know I haven't. I spent more time in the New Testament. I should be spending more time in the Old Testament. That's why we're going to Proverbs here next. If you don't, you end up, before too long, you're going to lose all your Hebrew. It's about half gone already, because I haven't focused on it as much as I should have. 13:17. What's he say here? First class condition. Remember that now. First class condition. If, first class condition, and you do, okay? It tells us, it asserts a positive here. If you know these things, the truth that he's just been laying out here is what's in view, actually. You are blessed in your life if you do them. Now, the first one is first class condition. If you do these things, you are going to be blessed. If you do them, third class condition. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. Volition's coming into poor here. You may choose not to. You may choose to blow it off. Go do your own thing. It's your own detriment. 1 John 2:6. Verse 6 says, the one who says he abides in him. What's John talking about when he says he abides? Talking about fellowship. Fellowship, okay? Ought himself to walk, pattern of life, in the same manner, same standards, same viewpoint, same thinking, as he walked. And that's interesting because... back farther than I would if. If you remember back when we did 1 John. But in the context of chapter 4, we see God is the source of love. God loved. He is love. And we love in response to His love. It's a response to His love. We don't initiate it per se. He is the one who initiates the love. But this love is manifested for him in a couple of ways. Obedience to the word is the one we're in right now. And mutual love of the brethren, emphasized by verses 11 and 12, 21 of chapter 4. But this obedience section, 2, 3 through 5, let's, and 6. Whoops. Page got turned on me here. 3. And by this we know that we have come to know Him. perfect tense. We come to know him with lasting results, we believed, if we keep his commandments. There again, if, third class condition. Maybe we will, maybe we won't. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him, the love of God has truly been perfected, brought to its goal and objective. By this we know that we are in him. Now, I would take those in hims to be the positional aspect, but the abides is fellowship in 1 John. And then it comes verse 6, and when we read, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Obedience to the word is what is being talked about here. Now, is that so tough to realize, that the obedience to the word, how important that is? Boy, I took a lot of flack for that across town. Oh, that's legalism. Hello? I have no clue what that is, what legalism is, if that's what they're saying, their conclusion is. Oh, well. Five. As one observes the decision-making practices of people, as you deal with people, you see them how they make decisions, one is forced to the sobering conclusion that the greatest impediments to making good decisions, ignorance of the word, ignorance of God's word, and stubborn resistance to what they know God's will says. Proverbs. Proverbs 16:25. There is a way which seems right to man, but the end is the way of death. It seems right. I'm trucking in this direction because I think it's the right way to go. The end thereof is death. Acts 7:51. Great sermon Stephen gave before they stoned him to death. And he says down here in verse 51, you men who are stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart, unbelievers, and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Now, that's a great speech that he gave there in chapter 7. Got to read it sometime. Great speech. Challenging. He went right after him, went right for the jugular vein. Okay. Well, we'll get started here, I guess. The principle of freedom. The first thing that is obvious is that God's moral will does not specifically address every decision we must make in life. Every decision we can come up with, or come to a point that we've got to make a decision on, not everything is covered in Scripture. Not everything. What do we do then? Flip a coin? Now, there was some examples of that kind of thing done in the Old Testament. But none of them are valid today in the church age at all. Putting out the fleece. This kind of thing. You know, I always use the expression, well, Lord, if tomorrow at noon I see this beautiful 57 two-door hardtop Chevy, I know which way you want me to go. Now that's hogwash. Yeah. I might see that Chevy. It might be the wrong color. You never know. And I say, oh yeah, right. People think that open doors are God's answers to things. Not necessarily. Not necessarily at all. It's an opportunity, but it may not be the answer. There are many decisions that are not prescribed. Not that God is not capable of doing so. He could. And we would have a much thicker book. It's thick enough as it is. But He's laid out principles and guidelines to guide us in those areas where what I call this area of freedom, the principle of freedom. So He has concluded it is not necessary. Now, the principle of freedom is this. In those areas where the Bible gives no command or principle, non-moral decisions, okay, the believer is free and responsible to choose his course of action, whatever it is. And don't agonize over, what car am I going to buy? What color am I going to buy? God could care less. Think about it. It's not important. It's not up on the agenda. Remember, the complete will of God is right here. I don't see anything about the color of the car that we buy or the kind we buy. What we're going to see, what do? You use sound judgment, good wisdom. Do some study, do some analyzing. Look at the different, whatever it is, models that you're looking at. You know? And then jump off the deep. You can get a lemon in anything. I don't care what it is. You can buy a fancy Mercedes and still get a lemon. Probably less likely, but I see where they build a whole bunch of BMWs down in South Carolina for sale in Germany because they can produce them cheaper here than over there. How about that? Which says something about the big three up there that are not very efficient. The writing has been on the wall for years and they weren't paying any attention. Now they want the government to bail them out. In my view, government shouldn't bail them out for nothing. But anyway. Because what they're only thing they're doing is bailing out the unions. Their buddies. They're not bailing out. Because they're putting restrictions on those what they're use that money for, that unless you produce a green car with this money, forget it. We don't need a green car. We just need somebody to start punching some holes in the ground and drill some oil. But they're going to shut that off. See, we just opened it up a couple of months back. He's going to shut it down. And he's also stated he's going to shut down the coal industry. Put that one in your pipe and smoke it. Where are you going to get your electricity from to fire up these electric cars? You shut down the coal industry. 80% of our electricity comes from coal. Not very good thinking somewhere. Oh, but we can't. Oh, get me going on that. This Rahm Emanuel, this thug from Chicago, that's his chief of staff, made a speech at Wall Street Journal last week. He says, these crises, they're great. They're great for us because it's going to give us an opportunity. He put the place right out there. We're going to be able to get all this healthcare stuff done. We're going to... Why, people are scared because we're going to be able to get all this stuff. Everything's going to be socialized. We're going to be little Russia before we're through. And did that work? Socialism doesn't work anywhere it's been tried. But they can't get it through their head. What's the big deal? They want to control you. And it makes the statement that there's tax money. It's our money, not yours. You just think it is. You think you earned it, but no, it's our money. People are buried like ostriches, got their head buried in the sand. So the believer is free to and responsible to choose his course of action. Okay, now, any decision made within the moral will of God is always acceptable to God. Within the moral will of God is always going to be acceptable to God. Now, this principle asserts three things. There are some decisions which have multiple options. You know, A, B, C, and D. But sometimes there are even more than that. Any number of which may be acceptable to God. How about that? None of them being out of the will of God. Totally. The final decision must not be in violation of God's moral will in purpose, attitude, or execution. See, what we've got to remember is that, you know, they may not be out of the will of God, but some of them are going to be better than others and are going to do more for advancing us spiritually by moving in that direction than the others would, or faster, whatever. So that has to be kept in mind. That's another factor. Therefore, God will not dictate to the believer what he must do. The individual is free to make the decision. Okay? We should have picked up on some of this, although I didn't cover it quite this way in the volition series, but we covered a lot of these principles. The principle of freedom of choice within revealed limits was clearly part of the Creator's design from the very beginning, as seen in God's first specific commandment to man. Back to Genesis 2. The book of beginnings. Bereshith is the word that's in the beginning. Book of beginnings. Verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. Any tree. All the good stuff I've got here planted for you. Tremendous stuff. Good fruit. I don't know if there's any broccoli there, but whatever. It would still have been good if it was. But it doesn't come off a tree, so. Verse 17, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. They had one command. One command. And they couldn't follow that. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. This is God's statement here. And of course, when Natash, the snake, comes along, he just says, has God really said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? He's trying to get her to... He's very deceptive. He's trying to, and of course, he's a great deceiver. And he's going in there and just trying to challenge her to think through. Well, what did God really say? Maybe she's forgotten, say. The Lord's statement in these verses clearly established the Lord's moral will with regard to the food available in the garden. Everything was there available except for that one tree. That one tree. That's it. But within the scope of what was his moral will, he did not tell Adam and Eve what to eat and how to eat it. He didn't say, well, you know, you've got to go to this tree and eat this one today, this one tomorrow, this one next week, whatever was there. And being in the garden, perfect environment, it would have been awesome stuff. It'd be sort of like back in the 60s when I was floating on those gray boats over in the Mediterranean. What we always looked forward to is when we got on the eastern end of the Mediterranean, we started getting our fruit and vegetables flown in from Israel. That stuff was awesome compared to the rest of the stuff that was from over in country, in Europe. This stuff was awesome. You can't believe that. the different kinds of fruit, cantaloupes, and I don't like cantaloupe, but the stuff that was there, grapefruits, that all are huge and tasty. It's funny, when you go down to go to breakfast, eggs to order. So you go into the line. How do you want your eggs? Never ask for over easy. You learn that early. Not unless you want stuff that's runny. And I like the yolk runny, but I don't like the white runny. But, you know, scrambled, whatever. And you look back behind him, and he's got these crates of eggs right behind where he's standing. And he pulls up a tray of them and sets them up there on the counter, and he's, you know. Now, they're so quick with that, you know, like these guys in the Food Network. Anyway, you look at the dates on those eggs. Whoa. Sometimes they're 6 months ago. They were packaged. And what they do is they rotate those cases down there in the freezer or the cool rooms so that the yolks don't stay at the same place all the time. It's supposed to help. But every now and then he'll crack one in the dish. They do them in a dish first. And it'll be green and smelly. The way that one goes. You know. Usually they put on pretty good feedback. But when I left the ship the last time, I only weighed 166 pounds. Needless to say, I wished I did now, but I don't. It'd be good for my heart, it'd be good for my diabetes. But anyway. Point two then, within the scope of what was his moral will, he didn't tell them what to eat or how to eat it. He didn't lay out detailed, you know, just said, all these others out here, take your pick. Have at it. But don't eat of that one tree. Okay? The only way that they could have missed God's will in these decisions would be to have eaten some fruit from the forbidden tree. That's it. It's the one thing that they could do. Principle of freedom and the nature of sin. How does it all fit together? Sin defined as the violation of the express commands of God, that is, the moral will of God. 1 John 3:4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. Make no mistake about it. Sin is lawlessness. But Romans 4:15 makes an interesting observation. For the law brings about, when God says this is what it is, don't eat of this tree. You need all the rest of them. You know, it says, where the law brings about wrath when that's violated. But where there is no law, no law, there is neither is there violation. No sin. That needs to be kept in mind. Two, sin then would include the wrong purpose or attitude as well as the wrong action. It's not just the action. Wrong purpose, wrong attitude, wrong motivation, as well as the wrong action. See, those things come first. Remember Matthew 15? Out of the mind flows, and it lists a whole list of sins. It comes out of the mind, out of the thinking. It's not what goes in the mouth that condemns you. It's what comes out, which comes from your thinking, your viewpoint. It's also covered in Mark 7, I think it is. If a particular decision is to be made one, one that is not addressed by God's commands, the moral will of God, and one's goals and attitudes are correct, then one cannot sin regarding the decision itself. If it's not addressed in Scripture by the commands of the moral will of God anywhere, it's in that area of freedom. You have the privilege of choosing which way to go in that particular area. Now, this is how it, does that show up? Yeah, it does. Okay. This is how I diagram this. You got the area of freedom in the middle. God's moral will encompasses that area of freedom. These are all the commands and imperatives that He's laid out in Scripture. All those third-class conditions, all those imperative moods, all those kind of things. And then the PW out here, the permissive will. You can reject the whole ball game and go out here and do your thing. But not without consequences. That brings into view what? Hebrews 12. Discipline. But the area of freedom. Now, any decision in this area of freedom is going to have input from the various, your knowledge of the Word is going to help inform you to make good, solid decisions consistent with the will of God in the area of freedom. Some conclusions we can draw from that diagram. Whatever is commanded by God lies within the circle. Okay? Whatever is forbidden by God is outside that circle, that permissive will out there. Within the larger circle of God's moral will is a smaller circle showing the area of freedom. And that's what we've got, the area of freedom. So that's what we're looking at. Now, if we go back to that Genesis passage, Genesis 2, 16 and 17. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil would be outside the circle of God's will, therefore forbidden, right? He says, don't eat of this tree. That's outside of the will. The rest of the trees of Eden would not only be inside the larger circle, they would be within the area of freedom. Right? They could choose whichever they wanted. Whatever they wanted today, fine, that's fine. And then I'll eat something else tomorrow, you know. I don't know about you, but I don't like to eat the same thing every day. Although some days it, because of my dietary necessities, seems like I do, but sometimes, oh well. Helen sure tries to mix it up for me. I'm watching that blood sugar something here lately. The same principle is taught in the New Testament as well. It's not just Old Testament, it's New Testament too. As you would expect. Freedom of choice with regard to dinner invitations from unbelievers. 1 Corinthians 10:27. Now, we'll get into some areas of freedom here, choices, when we get through with this. But because he makes some strong statements. And you can see one of them up there in verse 23. All things are lawful. What in the world is he talking about? Well, we'll have to put that in perspective. But not all things are profitable. Okay. Verse 27 says, if one of the unbelievers invites you and you wish to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. And what, in the flow of the context, the pattern in Corinth of the day was, gee, you know, if you wanted the best steaks, you went down to the temple and went to their meat market that was part of the temple's operation there after they sacrificed those animals to whatever god they were worshiping, their pagan gods. They had the best meat, cheapest. Just, you could eat it if you understand the doctrine behind it, no problem. But you don't want to become a stumbling block if it's a problem with this guy is eating, you know, you're eating dinner with. You may want to reject that, but you have to judge that. And that's what he's dealing with here. But you have that freedom of choice. Now, today there'd be a lot of, you know, you don't have a temple to go to buy your meat from. But there's other things, you know. In every part of the country, there are certain no-nos that if you're, especially if you're dealing with a religious type, you don't want to do. You may have total freedom before God to do, but you don't want to do it with them because it'll become a stumbling block to them. Take them off message, off the focus that you ought to have. 4 minutes. Okay. There's freedom of choice with regard to giving to the church. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Let each one do, and the doing here is italics, is not. Let each one, and the context is talking about giving, just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Sets out the principle for giving. I sat through a number of times when I was going to seminary, and even my kids picked up on that this stuff was wrong. The guy that was pastoring that church at the time, 20 minutes sometimes, haranguing to people about grace giving. And you're not picking up, you know, I keep telling, Glenn, you screwed up. You just, you know, if you don't give to this church, it isn't going to get done anywhere. Balderdash. But anyway. Emotional appeals. This says, you know, you purpose before you sow what you're going to give. And it's not an emotional appeal that's going to have the impact. Okay? Okay. I think there's one more here. Freedom of choice with regard to marriage partners. 1 Corinthians 7, 39. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes. Only in the Lord is the principle I want you to see there. Only in the Lord. In other words, you can only choose another believer. So don't waste your time with unbelievers. Well, we've run out. I'll pick it up here next week. Okay. What a privilege, Father, to open your word, be challenged by it. We just thank you for all that we have in Christ, the awesome position we have because of our identification with him and his death, burial, and resurrection, raised up to walk in newness of life. You've provided everything for godliness that we need and for life. May we choose to utilize your grace provisions. They're there. We just put our nose to the grindstone and take in your word and develop that frame of reference of truth. Will be provided for so that we have the assets to be able to live our life and bring honor and glory to you. And we just thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I think somebody's not happy downstairs.